Well, today we are going to begin a new sermon series walking through the book of Hosea, and we're entitling this series, Forever Faithful. Forever Faithful, because I believe those two words are at the very heart of the message that God wants to give to us and show us through the book of Hosea. And so instead of reading a verse together today, I wanted to take those moments to just give a little context as we step into engaging this book. The book of Hosea is the first book of a group of books in the Old Testament that are commonly referred to as the Minor Prophets, which is a little bit unfortunate because there's certainly nothing minor about these prophets and about what these prophets have to say. But the reason our tradition calls them the minor prophets is because they are much smaller books than the major prophets. The major prophet books like Isaiah and Jeremiah contain 66 and 52 chapters respectively, whereas minor prophet books such as Hosea contains 14 chapters. Habakkuk and Zephaniah, which are both minor prophets, only have 3 chapters. And then the book of Obadiah, which is a minor prophet, is only 1 chapter, and it fits in most Bibles in just 1 page. And so they are minor prophets because of simply the size of their writings. Yet the messages shared in the minor prophet books are essential to understanding the full counsel of God given to us in His Word. And I love the minor prophets because they are a vivid picture of God's heart, God's character, and God's work in the world. Prophetic writing is often considered difficult and sometimes overlooked due to the nature of the writing. What I mean by that is Paul's epistles to the churches are pretty easy to read. Not that they're easy to understand everything, but at least they're very logical. Paul starts with an introduction, and then he walks us through a very clear argument about Jesus and about the gospel and how we should respond to it. The narrative portions of the scriptures are like reading history. You read the events of God's people, and so we understand those kinds of writings, but prophetic writing is altogether different, and that sometimes makes it difficult. Because prophetic writing neither tries to make a logical argument or tell a story. Instead, prophetic writing uses a lot of poetry and imagery and vivid language in order to express God's feelings and His thoughts and His actions toward His people, toward other nations, and toward specific historical events. So in prophetic writing, you hear God's heart spoken into a specific situation, as well as God's promises for how He is going to act and how He is going to eventually lead these events for His redemptive purposes. So what I want you to do, I want to actually invite you to pull out your Bible and turn with me to the table of contents. I think every English version of the Bible has a table of contents, and so I'd like to first start there this morning, because believe it or not, simply having a basic understanding of the table of contents of the Bible is going to take us a long way to understanding what God is saying in the books of the Bible, especially in a book like Hosea. So turn to the table of contents, and I'm going to have it on the screen. And what I want to do is just look at it for just a few moments together. The first thing we see in our table of contents, the first 5 books, how I would summarize or say what the first 5 books is doing, it is God establishing relationship through His promises and His law. These are traditionally known as the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. We see God create. We see God create relationship with man. We see man fall, but then we see God make promises and laws in order to establish His relationship with people. And so that's the main idea of the first 5 books. And then as we move forward in the table of contents, we see the history of God's people. These are books filled with the events of God's people, the Israelites. We see, so when we look at these books, we are looking at mainly history and historical events. Okay, and that moves us all the way to Esther. And then you see right there in the middle of the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And I would say these are God's wisdom applied to God's people. So we've seen the relationship established with God's people. We've seen the history of God's people. And now in the Old Testament, this is God's wisdom applied to God's people. You're not going to read a lot of stories in this part of the Bible. You're going to read a lot about God's heart and how his world works best and how we work best in worshiping him through the world that he created. So it's God's wisdom applied. And then, this is extremely helpful, the next one is the prophets. And the prophets, we can summarize them as God's response to his people's history. This is extremely important to understand Hosea or any prophetic book of the Bible, is the prophets give God's response to the events of his people's history and his promises for what he will do in the future. And that's extremely helpful because a lot of times when we read through the history of all these kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord, that did evil in the eyes of the Lord, a lot of times as you're reading this history, you're saying, well, what does God think about all these things? How is he going to respond to all these things? Well, God's answer, his thoughts and his response are in the prophets. And that's where we find ourselves. You see, our book, Hosea, is the first of the minor prophets. And so that's where our book is. And then as we move forward, we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection coming on the scene at this point of history. And then the book of Acts is the early church history. After Jesus raises from the dead and goes back to heaven, we get the history of the early church. And then through that history, the next books from 1 Corinthians all the way to Jude is letters to those churches. And most of these letters were written during the time, the history of the book of Acts. And so these are the letters to the churches. And then Revelation, the very end, speaks to the spiritual realm and how God will finish his work of redemption. The spiritual realm and how God will finish his work of redemption. So why this is helpful is a lot of times when we read the prophets, we need to look back at the history of God's people and see what these prophets were speaking into in the Old Testament. Same as in the New Testament, when we're reading the letters, we can go back to the history in Acts and see what these letters were speaking into. And so just a helpful ideas in regards to thinking through these kind of books, and we're certainly going to see that a lot as we walk through the book of Hosea. So as you saw, Hosea fits in the books where God responds to his people's history. You read through the books of Kings and Chronicles and you read about all this stuff that happens and then you wonder, how's God going to respond? And he shows us. So please turn with me now to the book of Hosea. Hosea is pretty close to the middle of the Bible, a little far past the middle of the Bible. And we'll look at Hosea chapter 1 together today. And as you turn there, have you ever taken a family portrait that went terribly wrong? I mean, maybe you had little ones, so you were begging and bribing the little ones to just smile and look at the camera for that one perfect picture, yet by the time you got it, you have promised them half of your estate. Or maybe like my family, when I was young, Grandma just insisted that we all wear matching sweaters. No matter what the experience, getting family portraits done is always quite a feat, and it can be kind of awkward at times. And in the first chapter of Hosea, what God does is he introduces us to his prophet Hosea by showing us Hosea's family portrait. And I'll tell you, it is a strange family portrait which God uses in order to teach us about himself and in order to teach us about our relationship with him. So I invite you to Hosea chapter 1. Look at verse 2 first with me. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll start looking at Hosea's family portrait that God wants us to see. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." The first point I want us to think through today is that our faithful God is intimate and personal. Our faithful God is intimate and personal. You know, a preacher usually has to think long and hard to think of illustrations to illustrate spiritual truths with things that we experience each day. But in preaching Hosea, God provides the illustration for us. You see, God uses his prophet Hosea and Hosea's family portrait in order to illustrate to us our relationship with what our relationship with God naturally is versus what it should be. So as we look at Hosea's family portrait, we see Hosea and his wife. And as you look at a family portrait, maybe one of the questions you ask is, I wonder how they met. Well, we see in verse 2, they met when the first word came to Hosea, God's prophet, and God told Hosea to go and to go get married to a wife of whoredom. And you see in the picture also three children as we go through it, and you wonder their stories. God told Hosea to have children of whoredom with his wife of whoredom. Now, if this language sounds offensive to you, I agree, it's offensive to me too. But yet we must understand that God meant for this language to be offensive. Many English translations use different words to translate the Hebrew, but they all mean the same thing. People of promiscuity, harlotry, adultery, whoredom. Well, why in the world would God say this? And how in the world could God command this of his prophet Hosea? He tells us in the last phrase of verse 2 why. Because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. You see, we naturally pick up Hosea's family portrait and we want to dig into all the details of what all occurred to bring this family together. Yet God calls us to pick up this portrait of Hosea's family and dig into why God wants to use this family to illustrate God's relationship with his people. So what is happening amidst God's people that would lead God to use this strange family portrait to illustrate his relationship with him? God says his people have forsaken him. They've been unfaithful to him. Look at verse 1 now. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You see, verse 1 simply tells us where we are in the history of God's people during that time that Hosea was a prophet of God. So in order to understand what's happening to God's people during this time, we must simply turn to the books of history that we saw in the table of contents and the events of God's people that I pointed out and find the recording of the kings that are mentioned. So we'll not take the time to read the accounts of those histories of all these kings mentioned, but I will share a brief summary. A brief summary of the history. During this time in history, God's people had divided into two nations. There was Israel in the north, and there was Judah in the south. That's why verse 1 mentions the kings of Judah and the king of Israel that reigned during Hosea's life and ministry, because they're two nations. Hosea lived in the northern nation of Israel, and he gave God's message to them during the days of Jeroboam being their king. So during this time, Israel was very prosperous. The northern part, they were very prosperous. They were doing well economically. Yet Hosea warned them that their nation would be taken from them if they did not make things right with God. And eventually, the nation of Israel was overtaken by another nation called Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us a lot of what God's people were doing and how they were living during this time. So I'll just give you a summary. It says they had sinned against the Lord their God, the very Lord who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They had taken up a lot of the culture and the customs of the other nations around them instead of living distinctly the way that God had asked them to. They set up statues and pillars of false gods of other nations around them. It says they were stubborn and would no longer listen to God or walk in his ways. And the book of Kings says all these things provoked the Lord God to anger. Well, why was the Lord God angry? Because God was the one who had delivered his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And God had faithfully led his people by the hand to a new land where they were free to love him and worship him, which was what they were created to do. But listen, God did not bring out these people and give them a bunch of rules because he liked to boss them around. God brought them out to love them and to have a personal, intimate relationship with them. That's what God making us his people is all about. That's why in Hosea, God does not start by saying you've broken a lot of rules, but he starts out by saying, just like this picture of Hosea's family, I've saved you to be my family. I delivered you to be my faithful wife, and I will be your faithful husband. I delivered you for personal and intimate relationship. Do you realize that when you came to Christ, or if Christ is drawing you even now, he is drawing you to personal and intimate relationship? Hosea also shows us in the first chapter, second thing I want us to see is that our sin displays an unfaithfulness to God. Our sin displays an unfaithfulness to God. God says, I made you my bride, but you have played the whore. Spiritual adultery here is the biblical illustration of sin. And it is a gripping analogy because few things tear your heart out as much as the unfaithfulness of adultery. Think about it. Adultery is the betrayal of love, a betrayal of personal and intimate relationship. Adultery is when you give to someone else what you should find only in your spouse. Interestingly, one of the primary sins God identifies in Israel is that she looked to other nations for help instead of God. When Israel felt afraid or when they felt that they were not financially stable, or rather than turning to God, they ran to Egypt or to Assyria and they said, you've got to help us. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound that immoral, but see, something else had replaced God as their trust. You see, our primary sin is that we've let other things take the place that God is supposed to occupy in our hearts. So you have to ask yourself, what do I trust in most? When I am in need, where is the first place that I run? What do you believe you must have in order to be okay? What do you daydream about most? What do you most desire? You see, God's people had turned to the culture of the other nations in order to find things like security, comfort, and peace. They set up the idols that other nations had set up because the nations said they blessed them in giving them crops. So they put up those idols because they wanted to be blessed in their crops as well. But all the while, they were being unfaithful to the very God who had promised to give them crops in the first place. Yet in sin, we so often give ourselves, entrust ourselves, and even sacrifice ourselves to other things that we believe is going to provide for us and satisfy us instead of finding all those needs met in God alone. That is what sin is. It is spiritual adultery. Because isn't that what a spouse is doing when they commit adultery? Think about it. They have pledged and promised their faithfulness to their spouse, yet then they go to find love and satisfaction outside of them. And it's so personal, and it's so deeply hurtful and offensive because we were supposed to share a trust and an intimacy between us that was out of bounds for anyone else. And that's the same heart that God has for his people. We were supposed to share an intimate, loving, trusting relationship that was out of bounds for any other God, for any other thing of the world. We see through Hosea, God is not some impersonal force. He is deeply personal and passionately intimate to the point where he sees our sin and he says, "Why are you being unfaithful to me?" Why are you running to other lovers and other pursuits that can never ultimately make good on their promises, while all the while I have betrothed myself to you? I promise to be your everything, and I'm the only one that can ultimately make good on that promise. Why do you keep running away? God is forever faithful, and our sin is spiritual unfaithfulness. It's spiritual adultery. So how does that change the way you view your sin? What does that say about your pride? What does that change about the way I think about my gluttony? How does that speak into alcohol abuse? What does that mean for the harsh way that I could speak to another? What does that mean for the fact that you sacrifice so much for money or a career or a sport or your reputation or some pleasure? How does this speak into our unwillingness to share Christ with others? What does it say for how our busyness and our excuses keep us from making disciples of all nations and sharing the gospel and baptizing them and teaching them how to obey Christ and Christ's commands in their everyday life? What does it say when we do anything out of a motivation other than loving God and loving others? You see, this reframes for us whatever the sin is. It's not just a breaking of God's law, but it is a breaking of God's heart. A heart that is passionately and personally pursuing you to be His and His alone. To find all your needs and your desires fully met in God alone. Our sin is not just breaking God's law, it is a breaking of God's heart. That's the third thing I want us to see, is that our unfaithfulness breaks God's heart. Let's complete the family portrait by looking at the children. Look back down in Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what Hosea did. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So we learn here that Hosea's wife's name is Gomer, and Hosea and Gomer have their first son. And God tells them that his name will be Jezreel. You know, in Hebrew culture, it was very intentional to name children with a solid meaning behind the name. So God names the firstborn son in the portrait Jezreel in order to tell Israel that its kingdom is going to soon come to an end. You see, Jezreel was a town in Israel where Israel's current kingly dynasty came to power. And that dynasty came to power because of a massacre. You see, when a king died, his son was supposed to take the throne. Yet Jehu, in a bloody massacre, killed the king and all of his family at Jezreel and set himself and his sons up as king. And his sons had been king of Israel all down to the time of Hosea. And God now says through the first son, just as Jehu destroyed a dynasty of kings to set himself up in power, I am going to destroy Jehu's power and dynasty. That's what it meant when he said, name your first son Jezreel. Moving on, verse 6. She conceived again. This is Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by horse or by war or by horsemen. Notice with the first son, verse 3 said, she conceived and she bore him a son. Yet now commentators show us she simply conceived and bore a daughter. We cannot say for sure, but it is possible that this daughter could have been the product of Hosea's unfaithfulness. of Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea and not Hosea's own. This daughter's name would be No Mercy. I would not suggest that name for any of our daughters, by the way. But God is saying, I will no longer show mercy to Israel. This time he will not forgive, but will allow them to be overthrown. Yet he says he will save Judah. You see, Judah, which was the nation of the south of Israel, would be considered like our Bible Belt in today's terms. While Judah did become corrupted and eventually fall, God spared Judah for much longer than he did Israel. It would be no surprise to a bunch of southerners that this would be the case, right? Surely God letting Israel know that he would not show them mercy but would spare Judah was meant to cause Israel to be jealous and to turn back to him, but they didn't. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, the last child. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What this third child represented was most devastating to Hosea, and it should have been most devastating to the nation of Israel. For a third time, Gomer has a child, and God says, call this son not my people. For Hosea, it's most likely that he's present with his wife as she's having this son from another man, and he holds the baby in his arms, and he says, this is not my son. And God uses this picture to illustrate his relationship with Israel as he proclaims, this is not my people and I am not your God. And listen, this is so devastating because the very foundation of the covenant promises, those first five books of the Old Testament I showed you, the very foundation of God establishing his relationship with his people was this phrase, they will be my people and I will be their God. And you remember from last Sunday in the Old Covenant, all the people responded, all these things you commanded us, we will do. But time and time again, they were unfaithful. And so often they didn't. They broke the covenant, and in so doing, God and his people experience a divorce. No longer is this my people. They've rejected me as their God. I will not protect them any longer. They will be conquered. While this was a shocking family portrait meant to get the people of Israel's attention, it mostly went on deaf ears and was unheeded. The people had forgotten the Lord and the covenant he had made with them. They'd given themselves to other loves and other pursuits and other life goals instead of giving themselves fully to God. And while on this side of the new covenant of Jesus' cross and resurrection, it's stunning to imagine God divorcing his people and not forgiving and allowing them to be defeated. This is exactly what he promised at the end of the first portion of the Old Testament, where God established his relationship with them. God, in divorcing his people, is actually being faithful to his promises. I want to us to look at Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. God says, essentially, I redeemed you out of darkness and slavery, and I made you mine in love, yet your heart is turned away from me, and now you will perish as I promised. I will be faithful to my promise. So here's the family portrait once again. There's the firstborn son, Jezreel, meaning the kingdom will end in a bloodbath. There's the daughter, meaning God will no longer have mercy on Israel. There's the younger son, meaning they are no longer God's people and God is no longer their God. What a strange and painful family portrait this is. And I wonder if as you look at this family portrait, that you would identify with it in any way. I mean, as you think about your family portrait and are truly honest, you have to say it pictures a lot of brokenness, unfaithfulness, and failed promises. Maybe you have experienced the betrayal of a spouse being unfaithful. Or maybe you have found yourself on the other side as the one who did not fulfill the promises you made. And listen, even if that's not your story in your physical family, it's true of all of us in our family spiritually. We have all entrusted ourselves to things of the world where we should have been fully entrusted to God. And here we see God's heart is broken. We see God's giving his people over to the dreadful consequences of their unfaithfulness. And it leads us to ask, is there any hope? Is there any way to make this right? Well, in verse 10 of chapter 1, God, through Hosea, makes a stunning transition. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. The last point I want us to see today is that God is forever faithful to his unfaithful people. God is forever faithful to his unfaithful people. What could such a stunning transition mean? God has responded as he promised he would by his covenant by saying, I'm going to conquer them. I will no longer have mercy and they are not my people. Then in this stunning transition, God says, yet this will not be the end of the story. All hope is far from being lost. Because you see, way back close to the beginning, even before God established the old covenant of the law, our forever faithful God made an eternal promise, and he made that promise to Father Abraham. And this is what he said to Abraham well before the old covenant was ever commenced. I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will make your offspring to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. And here in Hosea, God says, you will be conquered, but that is not the end of your story, because I am always forever faithful to all of my promises. God has not forgotten his people to make Israel as numerous as the sand of the sea. God has not been unfaithful to the promise that they will be his people and he will be their God. As in all the prophets, you see God faithful to uphold the old covenant law by bringing judgment to his unfaithful people, but you also see the forever faithful God promising that his judgment will not be the final word. God will ultimately fulfill his faithful promises to his people. You see, God made two great promises to his people in the Old Testament that he promised that he would be faithful to no matter what. The first one to Abraham, that he would bless the world through Abraham's ever-growing family. The second one to David, that he would establish the kingdom of the throne of David forever. This is why God can say this judgment is not going to be the end for Israel. Israel will continue to grow and will become my beloved children. Even more than that, God promises he's going to gather all of his people, North Israel and South Judah, back together into one people under one head leader. And they will be brought to their own land and they will be God's people. They will receive God's mercy and they will live amongst their forever faithful God always. How could this come to be? How could a nation separated into two nations, conquered due to their unfaithfulness to God, still have such a bright hope and future? How could the people be brought back as one people under one head and be God's beloved children living in God's great mercy for eternity? There's only one answer to that question, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is God's answer of being forever faithful to all of his promises. The New Testament says that all God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. For we were created by God and for God to have a forever faithful, intimate relationship with God. It was to be a perfect marriage. Yet we in sin have all been unfaithful. We've broken God's law, we've broken God's heart, and find ourselves deserving of his judgment. Yet God promised to bless and prosper a people through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through that people finally came King David, whom God promised to establish his throne forever. And finally came Jesus in the family line of Abraham and David. And Jesus lived the life we were all called to live. He upheld every expectation and command of God in loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as himself. And God died the death we deserve. Jesus took all the judgment of God for our unfaithful sin on himself. And 3 days later, Jesus rose, defeating all our sin and unfaithfulness to God so that we who were not his people could now be his people and even his sons and daughters if we would turn to Jesus and believe. We believe we deserve the punishment of God for our unfaithfulness to him. Yet we also believe Jesus took that punishment in our place so that our faithful God could save us back to intimate relationship with him. And God calls all people to repent of their sin and unfaithfulness to him and to bow themselves before the one head who is Jesus. And all who turn to Jesus and receive his salvation, receive God's mercy, they're adopted into God's family and they're forgiven for their unfaithfulness and are made God's sons and daughters for eternity. This is God's gospel for Israel. This is his gospel for Judah. And in the New Testament, he shows us that this is the gospel for all people. To make all who would turn to Jesus and receive in salvation one new people bowed before one head, who is Jesus Christ. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they can be confident for eternity that you are his people. That you have received mercy. You know, in the New Testament book of Romans, Paul uses Hosea's words to show how Jesus' gospel is for all people when he wrote Romans 9:25. As indeed he says in Hosea's, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. You see, our forever faithful God has established through his gospel a way not only to be his beloved bride, but also his beloved children. And that is good news, because think about it. In the Old Testament, it was like a marriage relationship. The covenant was, you uphold your end of the bargain and be faithful to it. I'll uphold my end and be faithful to it, and we'll have relationship together. Yet what happens when one breaks the covenant? Well, we've seen it in Hosea this morning. Yet think about your children. Everyone who has had children knows that they will disobey and reject their parents and be unfaithful in big ways and small ways millions of times before they're age 18, yet none of that keeps them from being our children. That's why there's no option of divorce when it comes to parents and children. Even if you never met a parent, they are still biologically your parent. And what God has done through the gospel is he has made a way to be our forever faithful parent with no option of divorce. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2 that makes this so clear. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Look at this saying. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, God has made a way through his son Jesus to be forever faithful to you, even when you are unfaithful to him. The only way to miss out on being part of God's family for eternity is if you deny him. If you deny Jesus and all that he has done for you in the cross and resurrection. So listen, if you have not, God is calling you today to turn to Jesus and to receive in faith that he has done everything necessary to save you. And not only to give you a marriage where you have to remain faithful and he has to remain faithful, but to make you his child and adopt you into his family and say, listen, I know you're going to run again. I know you're not going to do this thing perfectly. That's what my cross and resurrection was all about. That Jesus walked it perfectly in your place, that he died for your punishment so that you could have life and be saved and be my child both now and for eternity. So in closing today, I just want you for just a few moments, I encourage you to imagine your family portrait. Now, I want you to put everybody in there. The ones who are your family now, the ones that you called family at one time. And I want you to look at that picture. In some ways, you see a picture of love and faithfulness. Yet in other ways, if you're honest, you see a lot of hurt and unfaithfulness as well. If not outwardly, certainly spiritually. Maybe you see someone who used to be your spouse. You see that child who your relationship with is just not as close and intimate as you had hoped. Maybe there are people in the picture you believe have no right to be in your family portrait, yet there they are. Or maybe for some of you, your picture is just you. And you feel maybe you don't really have family to speak of. Listen, all those thoughts, feelings, and emotions are exactly how God is calling us to think and feel as we look at the portrait of Hosea and his family. But listen, our forever faithful God is shouting at us through his gospel. The final word is not determined by what is represented in the portrait. The final word is determined by who has taken that portrait, who has framed that portrait, and who has faithfully committed his love to every person in that portrait if they would not deny him, but give themselves in faith to the one who faithfully loves an unfaithful people. While we were all unfaithful in our sin, God loved us enough to send his son Jesus to die for us and rise again. That if we would turn to him for salvation, he would save us and make us his beloved children from now through eternity. You see, God is forever faithful to an unfaithful people. Let's pray together.